You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 357, the genealogical Adam and Eve, part 2. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike. Happy New Year.
Yep. Happy New Year. We are finally out of 2020.
Yes.
Do you feel different yet?
No, not much. Do you have a good New Year's? Did you stay up late? Do you do that? I can't remember if you stay up on New Year's.
No, yeah, we stay up to midnight. Yeah, no. Well, I mean, we're up to midnight. Then it's like, you know, turn the light off. We're done. So,
yeah,
we didn't do anything special.
Got to make sure the world doesn't end or anything crazy at midnight.
Right.
I hear you.
Yeah. Well, I didn't run across any theories about that required me to stay up a few minutes later, but, I don't really need that to make it worthwhile.
Yeah. I hear you. All right, Mike. Well, let's get into part two. You know, it's a fascinating conversation, that you had last week, and we're continuing the conversation, this week. And don't forget, we have a link on nakedbiblepodcast.com on the episode page, where you can get up to 40% off and free shipping till January 15th. We're also giving a few copies of this book. Mike, what is the book? You want to plug the book here for us real quick?
Yeah, it's the Genealogical Adam and Eve. It's by S. Joshua Swamidas. That's Swamidass. And he is associated with the Washington University in St. Louis. He's a scientist. But the Genealogical Adam and Eve, and the subtitle is The Surprising Science of Universal Ancestry. Again, Josh's hypothesis, again, his thought experiment that he puts forth in the book is that the genetic story, the evolutionary, all this stuff that we read about, the evolution of humans and hominids, descent from the great apes and all that, that is true of humans outside the garden. But inside the garden, we have Adam and Eve created specifically and specially by God, and that all of us are their descendants, the descendants of Adam and Eve. So we have two stories. One is a genetic, scientific story. The other is the story of Scripture. And Josh, as a scientist, argues that those two stories are both true and they are not incompatible.
All right. Awesome. Well, don't forget, we're also giving away a few copies of this book. So use the hashtag Naked Bible out there on the internet, on the interwebs, wherever you are, you live, the platform, Facebook, blogs, Twitter, I don't care. Just use the hashtag Naked Bible. I will find you and I will search for you. If you got a funny picture reading Mike's book or listening to the podcast, or you got a cute dog picture with some swag of ours or something, I don't care. Just, We want to expose people, and grow this audience as much as we can here. And 2021 is going on our seventh year, which is absolutely crazy.
And seven is a multiple of 21. Like, is there any significance to that, Trey? You want to speculate?
There is actually. Exactly. Exactly right.
Right, exactly.
So having said that,
there's something to that.
I'm going to, again, give away a few copies of this book. So use the hashtag Naked Bible out there, if you will. And we appreciate everybody listening. So, Mike, let's just get right into this great conversation and continue it right now.
Well, we're glad to be back for part two of our discussion, our conversation with Josh Swamidas. If you have not listened to the first part, please make sure that you do. We are talking about his work on Adam and Eve. He's a scientist, specifically credentialed in the fields of biology and genetics. And his book, The Genealogical Adam and Eve, is basically arguing that, hey, there's a genetic story here that involves, other people outside the line of Adam and Eve, outside the garden. This is where evolution, factors in. He embraces evolution. He doesn't like being called a theistic evolutionist or an evolutionary creationist. We talked about that last time. But he is simultaneously saying that the idea of a historical Adam and Eve created brand new with no parents as recently as 6,000 years ago, that that is viable. There's the science does not condemn that. It does not rule that out. So, Josh, welcome back. And I'm going to ask you as we start here, just to once again, real briefly, tell people who you are, what your credentials are, and then we'll get right into the content of the book.
Yeah, so I'm a scientist and a physician. I have an MD, PhD at a secular institution, Washington University in St. Louis. And I'm a scientist, a computational biologist. And as long as we're talking about qualifications, I should point out that, you know, the science I'm going to be talking about is not controversial, actually. It's well-established science that that my book was endorsed by Nathan Lentz, who's an atheist biologist, and it's been positively reviewed by people like Ken Miller at the National Center for Science Education. Mm-hmm. And even Jerry Coyne has agreed that the science that I'm explaining here is valid. Now, of course, he's not going to agree with what scripture is saying and the possibility of the miraculous, but the actual genetic and science I'm talking about, it's just good science. And I think it's also something that's been really overlooked and neglected, and it's really led to a lot of unnecessary conflict. And that's what's really exciting about this. Maybe with some better understanding of the science and of scripture, we don't have to resign ourselves to conflict. Maybe there really could be a better way forward.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm gonna start in terms of the thesis. You know, we did this as a teaser at the end of the first part, but I'm gonna jump in here and read a little bit from my response to your book. I was part of an American Academy of Religion panel discussing the book, and on pages 9 through 10. You say here and there, I've sort of lumped these things together, but here's the thesis of what the book is about. Again, the genealogical Adam and Eve, the surprising science of universal ancestry. So Josh wrote, entirely consistent with the genetic and archaeological evidence, it is possible that Adam was created out of dust and Eve out of his rib less than 10,000 years ago. Leaving the garden, their offspring would have blended with those outside it, biologically identical neighbors from the surrounding area. In a few thousand years, they would become genealogical ancestors of everyone. Then there's an ellipsis, and he writes, evolution would be progressing in the mystery outside the garden, ellipsis. God created everyone outside the garden through a providentially governed process of common descent, a process legitimately described by evolutionary science. So there's both sides of the thesis, and Josh, why don't you can elaborate on that if you need to, just to sort of lay out the hypothesis as our starting point. And you might want to even clarify by getting into what you're claiming as opposed to what you're not claiming.
Yeah, so it's a hypothesis, which means you can almost think about it as a speculation or a fiction that we can wonder and analyze from several points of view, right?
Yeah, thought experiment, yeah.
A thought experiment is how I put it, right? So what I'm not saying is that scripture teaches all of that.
That's good. That's a good place to start.
And I'm not,
you're not making the Bible speak science, in other words. Or yeah. There's no Bible code that this is all encrypted in there somewhere, and we need equidistant letter sequencing in a Bible code to figure this out.
Yeah, so in that regard, we're really not. I mean, I don't know how it's possible to accuse me of that negative form of concordism called eisegesis or scientific concordism, because I'm not actually saying that science isn't there. It's like scripture doesn't teach evolution, right?
Right. It's still important to say that, though, because there's been so much of that, you know, a lot of people's minds will just sort of default to that idea, and that's not what you're doing.
Yeah, and I would say it's symmetric. It goes the other way. I'm not saying that science demonstrates all of this to be true. I don't think you can derive the historical reality of Adam and Eve from scientific evidence. That's not what science is trying to do either, nor can you demonstrate scientifically that they were de novo created. What I think I actually do is I demonstrate scientifically that we wouldn't be able to tell either way.
And that's actually helpful. <You know? laughs> the impasse there is actually helpful. I mean, honestly, it is. You know, so, when like in the AAR thing, you know, I thought, I mean, here I am. There's you know, four other PhDs, you know, in here, but I still felt like the urge that I had to make this point that look, he's not making a biblical argument. Again, instead, he's offering a hypothesis, again, a thought experiment that just says. General revelation, you know, science tells us one story and scripture tells us a second story. And those two stories, you know, follow the similar trajectories. and they overlap, they entwine, they have a relationship with one another, but they are nonetheless distinct and they're both coherent on their own terms. I mean, I still felt the urge to say that. So I'm affected by this whole thing too.
Well, you're echoing what I've said, though I don't know if I would call science general revelation. I think general revelation is a lot bigger than merely science.
Right.
But I think science
understanding it, yeah.
I think science is telling us one aspect of the reality of the historical of the physical world, right? One, you can call it natural history. Maybe that's one way to call it, right? And I think scripture also is telling us another aspect of the same physical world, but it's from a different perspective. It's kind of like, you know, with like the blind man with the elephant, right? They're taking different parts of the elephant and describing mm-hmm. them. And one story doesn't actually negate the other. Both could actually be true at the same time. And what this book is trying to do is kind of take a step back from being the blind men and kind of let the scales fall from our eyes and try and be in the king's court looking at the blind men touching the elephant and say, oh, that's what an elephant is. Maybe that's what it is. And I think I succeed in that. I think I've convinced a lot of scientists that there's no evidence against this and that it's consistent with what they know from evolution. And their biggest objection is, but the evidence doesn't show us it's true. And I say, but I'm not trying to do that. And then you go to the theologians, I think, or the exegetes, and I think most exegetes are becoming convinced that there's space for this. Maybe scripture doesn't teach it, but it's not in conflict with the teaching of scripture. And the biggest objections are on the level of, well, scripture, you don't have any strong evidence for evolution X, Y, or Z there. But then why would I expect that? That's not what I'm trying mm-hmm. to do. Mm-hmm. So in a lot of ways, I think it's becoming, I mean, it's kind of meeting that very, very critically important, but fairly focused standard of, you know, it's just consistent with scripture and it's consistent with science. And of course, it raises theological questions and that's fun. And we can talk about that later. Mm-hmm. But I mean, that's actually maybe what the big payoff is to be able to have all this fun talking about theology. But the conflict can be really gone here.
Yeah, you know, one of the problems is that I run into this a lot, and I know this isn't going to be a surprise either to you or to the people in the audience, but usually it's in other areas, you know, the kind of turf that I cover in Unseen Realm and, you know, this or that article or whatever it is. But there's this assumption that you have people who they'll read a passage and they'll say, well, if I take this passage at face value, this is what it means. And they don't really realize there are certain assumptions to that statement. In other words, you're assuming that your face value reading as a 21st century person would be the same as the face value reading of somebody living in the first century or the middle of the first millennium, you know, BC. I mean, that's a huge assumptive leap. Really, if you really think about it, you know,
I'll probably call it a wrong turn.
Right.
I mean, because how often is that even true?
Right. How often can that be true of anything? I mean, fundamentally, you have any person living at a different time period. There, you know, we just had John Hilber on, who wrote a book on ancient Near Eastern cosmology and the you know, issue with interpretation. And basically, everyone's quote-unquote face value reading is going to be informed by their cognitive environment, okay? And everybody's cognitive environment is different, especially when you have these huge chronological gaps and these cultural gaps, you know, between, you know, individual people. And so we have to realize that. We have to own that when it comes to reading, you know, Genesis. This is why John Walton, you know, who could, you know, he can write a whole book and make a really good argument, make good sense out of the notion that, hey, if you read Genesis, it's very possible because of the way it's ordered, because of the terminology that's used, that Genesis could be read by an ancient person as God building a temple. And when he calls it earth, you know, like it's temple building. There's a reason why the narrative is what it is that would totally be missed. It would escape somebody from a 21st century you know, audience who's reading Genesis specifically in their cognitive environment, they're wondering about, oh, you know, what about evolution? What about this? What about that? Well, they have a whole different set of questions.
I think you're hitting on a really key example that I often give too of the Earth, right?
Mm-hmm.
They didn't mean the planet when they wrote that, did they? I mean, they didn't have a concept of a planet.
No, they didn't. And again, I did my own thought experiment a few years ago about the flood. Because I always get the question, you know, do you believe the flood was local, you know, local or regional or the entire Earth? Okay. And the answer is, well, yeah. You know, because if you take Genesis 9, all right, I mean, this isn't that difficult to do. And the blog post is pretty long, but basically I was arguing, here's how you would argue for a local regional view of the flood, okay, from scripture. But the way that, you know, I hate to even use a word like cheat, because it's not cheating. It's just what the text says. You have in Genesis 9:19, you have the discussion of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, okay? Three sons of Noah. It says, these three were the sons of Noah. And from these three guys, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And now we know how a scripture writer would define whole earth and as the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, because we have the next chapter, Genesis 10, that lists out the whole earth that descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We've got, if you're reading the Masoretic text, you've got 70 nations there, and North America's not in there. South America's not in there. Australia's not in there. I mean,
India isn't in there.
So the whole earth, right, the whole earth, which is a phrase that you'll find in the flood narrative, is restrictively defined by the biblical text. It has nothing to do with a war between, you know, ICR, the Institute for Creation Research, geology guys, and old earth geology guy. It has nothing to do with that. So the question is, whose face value reading is the right one now?
So this is a great example of where I actually saw that conflict between, I would say, the looking at a literal reading of Genesis and young earth creationism. They were very committed to seeing that as the planet Earth, even though I can't even just imagine how cognitively, you know, 3,000 years ago, anyone could have even written down that it was the planet Earth when they didn't even know it existed.
It's long after most, you know, young earth creationists would assign the authorship of the Torah. Okay, it's long after that you get an ancient notion that the world is, you know, a globe and we've got all these other places. I mean, that's really not part of the biblical worldview. And again, my position to this audience, obviously it's my audience, is well known. I don't think it matters at all, because if God wanted to provide that information, he's perfectly capable of giving us that information, you know, picking writers that knew that stuff or you know, dispensing it to them. We just don't have it. It's just not there. And so that should tell us. It should tell us that really isn't what God was concerned to communicate.
So this ends up being, I think,
else going on.
This ends up being, I think, the key concept, I think, between one of the biblical arguments I do make in the book, that genealogical ancestry matters more than genetic, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's right in concert with that. They are not thinking genetics. You know, I get questions about genetics, not only with Adam and Eve, but the Nephilim and all this stuff. Look, nobody, no scripture writer has any understanding, any inkling of genetics or what that means. They are concerned with genealogy. It's very obvious, because you get these long, boring genealogies all over the place in the Bible. I mean, this is where they're tracking, and they're doing it for various reasons. And this is what's important to them. And so all you're saying in the book, to loop back to the book, is that this is what we ought to be focused on.
So why is it that everyone got focused on genetics instead?
Well, you're asking me. I think that part of the problem is, it's sort of a perfect storm. You know, it begins with the discovery of other peoples, and this is pre-Darwin.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that forces the question, like, hey, where'd they come from? Where are these other people? You know,
other people, you're meaning, just to clarify the listeners, you're talking about 1492, other, Columbus right, sails Ocean Blue.
The Age of Discovery.
See there's people 15th, on the other side.
16th, 17th, yeah. 18th centuries. It's like we can't take a trip without finding a new population somewhere. You know, like what do we do with all these people and these places that the Bible doesn't mention? And so it created a tension. And again, books like, you know, Livingston's Adam's Ancestors, which I have referenced before on the podcast, you know, have a whole intellectual history of this, but basically it forced people to make, they wouldn't have to frame the decision this way, but for many it was that we either better find these other people in the Bible somewhere. We got to get them in there somewhere, or we have to give up Scripture. You know, and so this is where you get all these weird, I'll call them, I'll be generous, exegetical attempts to come up with other population groups in the Bible. Oh, we've now de-encrypted it, you know, and here, South America's really over here, you know, and Ophir's in the Philippines now, and, you know, all this weird stuff. But there was a good motivation behind it in terms of we need to look at the Bible this way now, or else we have to just jettison it. We can't have the biblical view of human origins. Well, that gets married to, in the late 1800s, you have the era of higher criticism. You go into the 1900s, you know, the early 20th century, late 18th, early 19th, or early 20th century, and you've got, you know, again, the elephant in the room here is anti-Semitism. There were a lot of people who had other reasons to want to dump the Jewish view of origins in favor of, like, you know, the Indic, you know, origins of this, you know, and they're just wonderful books. You know, there's a great book called the Quest, you know, for the Origins of Vedic Civilization
So you're saying that basically there's a perfect storm of a whole bunch
there's
of social.
There's a perfect storm. You've got the discovery of Indo-European material, the discovery that Sanskrit is an Indo-European language. You've got Indic material. You know, that's where we get this Indo-European thing going on here. There's a relationship here, and we've inherited that as Europeans. So now we've got a new origin story that's superior to this Jewish nonsense. So that gets married to the Age of Discovery, which gets married to Darwin. Darwin comes along in the mid 19th century. You know, and so you have all of these things sort of just, you know, it's the perfect storm.
Yeah, it's still a puzzle to me how genetics ends up becoming the dominant frame.
Because I think the scientific community now uses genetics as the death blow argument for evolution and against.
Well, that's true. Well, let's slow down though, because we probably need to explain what the difference between genetics and genealogy is, right?
We're trying to discuss your book here, so let's go back to this.
Well, I don't want the audience to get lost. This is a fun conversation,
right? But all right, explain the difference, because you're arguing there's a difference, an important difference, fundamentally important difference between genetic and genealogical ancestry in your thesis. This is part of the reason why both these stories can be true. So what's the difference?
Yeah, and I'd say that most people, even they heard that last discourse, and they're probably really confused because they're thinking, wait a minute, I thought that they're the same thing. genetics tells you ancestry, and genealogical ancestry, isn't that just the same thing? But it turns out that they're very different. Genealogical ancestry is ancestry in an ordinary sense of the term, by just talking about the reproduction of individuals over time. So my parents are my genealogical ancestors. My great-grandparents are my grandparents, my great-grandparents, my great-great-grandparents are all my genealogical ancestors. Mm-hmm. It's using the language of just of reproduction and, you know, parents and offspring, right? Mm-hmm. And that has a correspondence with genetics on some level, but it really starts to fall apart pretty quickly. And that's the part where it gets surprising. So one way to think about that is if you think about your genealogical ancestors going back in time, we all have a mother and a father. There are genetic ancestors and our genealogical ancestors, but they're only 50% our genetic ancestors each, right? Because we each get half of our DNA from each one of them. Our grandparents are all four of them are our genealogical ancestors. But they are genetic ancestors, but only 25%. You go back another generation, it's 1/8, 1/16, 1/32, 1/64. And so that way, genetic ancestry ends up very quickly diluting. And there's only so many pieces in your genome, and it's determined by recombination. And so in just like 10 generations, so we're about 300 years or so, or less than 300 years, the majority of your genealogical ancestors don't give you any DNA. And that's really surprising, right?
Yeah, that was really, again, I'm interested in genetics, but my knowledge of it is so primitive that I needed that sketched out in your book.
Well, it turns out a lot of biologists have missed this too. So it's well established in population genetics, but a lot of biologists have always told me, like, oh, I didn't even know that to be true. I mean, it's against our expectations. Yeah. It's just kind of like, and this is one of those ways where I would say that, you know, this is what I love about science, actually, is that it's just deeply non-intuitive. You have to carefully think about things, and it actually reforms your intuition, right? So you just go back a few hundred years, like the majority of your ancestors don't give you any DNA, maybe around 40% do or so. But if you go back, you know, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years, we're talking about 99.99% of your ancestors don't give you any DNA. The few that do give you DNA are like lottery winners. So it's not always, it's not that 100% of them to give you no DNA. It's just that the vast majority
don't. You can be genealogically related to all these people, but not all these people contribute anything to your genome.
Yeah, I would say as a rule, none of them gave you anything. Like if you want to round off to one, none of them gave you anything. Of course, some of them did, because eventually you basically, they're like lottery winners that managed to get.
Somebody somewhere I've done ancestry.com, and I'm looking at a page now that I've got 500 ancestors here going back 300 years. And what you're telling me is that I might as well just put my paper, my printout on the wall and throw a dart at it, you know, and I'd get lucky that one of them.
Yeah. I mean, honestly, ancestry.com stuff. I mean,
oh, I know there's
been a lot of studies. It's basically a horoscope.
Right. I'm glad you said that instead of me. Cause I've read some, I haven't done the ancestry thing, but I have read what you just said, but I'm not the authority on
it. This is the beautiful thing. It means that when we kind of start talking about, you know, who our ancestors are, just very quickly, we all have the same ancestors. So, you know, the people, we all descend from the people who made the pyramids of Giza. We all descend from, you know, from the people who tamed the first horses on the steppes, you know, near the Ukraine. We all descend from you know, people all over the world, actually, it turns out. We're all, the human race is one race. We're just much more united than it meets the eye, you know.
So are those being related to the, see, I like the idea of being related to a pyramid builder, so let's use that. So, I mean, the layman's question is, did I get genetic material from that person, or is this a genealogical relationship, or both, or neither?
Well, so
is it all a myth?
Well, so did you get genetic? Well, you know, if you get genetic information from them, it probably depends on. The answer is maybe you did.
They might be one of the lottery winners.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah. And that might be dependent on particularly, you know, where your family of origin is from and things like that. And I don't even think we have that really well sorted out yet. But if we're talking about genealogical, there, you know, most of us didn't get any DNA from those people, but we still descend from them. And, you know, we're still related to them. I mean, it really was a physical chain of descent. It's not like it's less real.
If we all go back to Adam and Eve, we have to genealogically, in some way, descend from them. You know, all of us descend from Adam and Eve is what you're saying. That's why you're saying that genealogically, yeah, I might be, well, I not might be, I would be in some inconceivable way, because nobody has this mapped out, be genealogically related to the guy who built the pyramid or something like that.
And this is actually where I think there's a commonality of it. I mean, I think there's an important lesson that I learned from work that made the same point as yours about the Nephilim interbreeding with humans. I mean, I know, you know, the position you take on, I recently read Unseen Realm, which is a great book, by the way. You know, those angels are giving input into Adam and Eve's lineage. It seems like the teaching of scripture is that Adam and Eve's lineage ends up not being pure, right?
Yeah. I mean, that's again, to steal the term I used earlier and then sort of poked fun at. That's the face value reading of
that. Yeah. And so when I kind of read that, it's like, you know, it's not a statement about Adam and Eve's purity, Linazar's purity. It's actually a statement of their impurity and how somehow God still works through it. So yeah, Adam and Eve are first parents, but that doesn't mean that there weren't other people that gave input into that lineage. And that's why I couldn't see the conflict as I looked at science, you know. And if it's genealogical ancestry that matters, then it just turns out that genealogical ancestry, when you get that far into the past, is essentially invisible. So Adam and Eve would just basically be in a blind spot. It wouldn't mean that what we're learning in genetic science is wrong. It's just more like a streetlight or maybe like a telescope. It just that comes with major peripheral vision and limited view. So genetics tells us things about like our immediate relationships and maybe things in the distant past, but there's just so much that we just don't know.
Is this what you mean by genetic ghosts? Because you use that term in the book.
So if someone's an ancestor of yours and they'll give you any DNA, you can't ever see them in DNA. DNA evidence will never reveal them. So therefore they're ghosted and they're ghosting you, right? So you call them a genetic ghost. That's one way how the term genetic ghost is used in literature. There's other ways, but that's the way I'm meaning it here. And that's just a stunning reality, because if the majority of our ancestors are genetic ghosts, that means that Adam and Eve, if they're real, we just have no way of knowing what their genome was. All we'd really know is that they were genetically compatible with us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's actually what ends up being the really key point that enables us to say that there's no evidence for or against de novo creation, that we just can't tell that. God can tell us through scripture, of course, but science can't say that he didn't create them from scratch. Now, it raises some interesting theological questions, right? So one idea I put forward is that maybe God, and I think you would resonate with this, I imagine, too, Mike, is that maybe God intended for them to interbreed with everyone outside. And part of their purpose was to expand the garden across the earth. And the fall is actually them turning from that purpose and getting kicked out of the garden instead of actually expanding it.
Yeah, I mean, I do think that's the point of the creation mandate. You don't need people outside the garden to hold that point. In other words, so if someone out there is rejecting the idea of people outside the garden, that doesn't impinge upon how we understand the dominion mandate. Because what like an unseen realm, again, since you've read the book, you know, I don't have to retrace all the steps here, but you know, God saying that, first of all the earth is not Eden. All right, Eden is a little slice of the earth. And, you know, that's a superior, you know, as close to perfect as we can possibly get, you know, on this planet. And everything outside of Eden is something a little bit different. But it's all good. It's all very good. You know, God is satisfied with the state of creation as it's made. And that doesn't mean that, again, there's nothing in creation that could possibly kill you now. Well, of course there is. You could fall off a cliff, a rock could fall on you. I mean, there are lots of things that could happen. So in that sense, we don't have perfection, and the biblical writer doesn't even use the word for perfect in Genesis 1:31. He uses a different word, but God is satisfied with it. And then we have the mandate given to Adam and Eve. Okay, essentially go out, and this was God's intent. They're going to have to go out and make everywhere else in the world, you know, like this place, you know, spread the goodness of God, the good rule of God, you know, all this sort of stuff.
Yeah, and you're right. That doesn't depend on people outside, right? But the idea is,
if you have people outside, right? Yeah, it doesn't cancel it either. So yeah. If you have people outside, it doesn't get in the way of it. You know, the people outside become, you know, and it kind of works both ways, especially after the fall. In other words, in hindsight, there's a fall and so on and so forth. So there's this, because of the fall and the effect it has, then when Adam and Eve go out, if there's this other population, there's a deleterious effect factor there. In other words, they're going to interbreed with other people, and that it's not going to make them better. It's going to make things worse because there's entropy for the whole thing now.
Yeah, yeah.
Whereas, you know, before, if this would have been happening, again, this is a, you know, it's a non-scriptural hypothesis, but before, if they're having children without a fall, there's, you know, then you'd have to look at that differently. You'd have to talk about that circumstance differently. But all we have, you know, scripturally is, for sure, you know, there's this fall, then we have, you know, Adam and Eve go out. And that's where it gets into Genesis 4, which is right after the fall. And, you know, for those of us, you know, the people in this audience, again, I've talked a little bit about Genesis 4 before, but this is about the best you can do. you know, for people outside the fall. Everybody knows the Cain and Abel story. And so after Cain, you know, commits his crime of murdering his brother, he, you know, gets confronted by God. And what I'll just read verse 13 through 17. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, there, as I put in my AAR response, the longer one anyway, that may or may not go to print, this is a passage that just bristles with problems. I mean, there are ambiguities here. You know, you could read it two ways. So after hearing God's judgment, Cain, you know, says, "Hey, this is just too much for me. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." So you could take the word today, Hebrew is hayom, and assume a tight chronology that, you know, I'm getting driven out today, and then, you know, basically on right on top of today, this really tight chronology, Cain goes and settles in the land of Nod, and he meets a woman, and he marries her, and he builds a city. So the assumption is he runs into people who are already there, and so there must have been people outside the garden for Cain to marry and to get help with building a city, because you don't build a city all by yourself. Other people, the other side, would turn it around and say, "Well, we don't have to assume a tight chronology. We're not given a chronology. We can say that hayom, today, should be contrasted, not read in concert with the verbs that follow, but contrasted with the verbs shall be a fugitive and will kill Cain." That there's distance. There's you know, chronological distance put between Cain's crime and his punishment, and even most importantly, his expulsion. Like, we're just not told how much time has been in between these things. We're also not told if Adam and Eve are having other children. We know in Genesis 5 that they do, but we're also not told that this is the first time they have other kids. I mean, there's all sorts of these assumptions. And so people long before Josh Swamidas, you know, have looked at Genesis 4 and a few of the statements in Genesis 5 and wondered, you know, I wonder if there could be other people outside the garden. And if Adam and Eve were just sort of created anew or selected out of an existing body of humanity in parallel with Israel, for instance. So there, scholars have noted a lot, and I brought up Seth Postel's book on this podcast before, Adam as Israel, that there are these parallels between Adam and Israel. As Israel was an elect people, you know, out of the rest of humanity, maybe Adam and Eve were an elect, you know, couple out of the rest of. All these questions are legitimate. They're all part of biblical studies. Genesis 4 has certain ambiguities that allows these questions not only to be asked, but that also allows people to hold these positions. But they have to be honest. Both sides have to be honest and say, "Look, my argument here, my position here is based upon what might be, not really what is, but Scripture could sustain either side." Either one of these. And so that was the view that I took going into your book. It's very clear, because you state it right up front, that your hypothesis assumes and needs people outside the garden. So it's like, okay, you know, there's nothing that like destroys that in Scripture. So that's a trajectory that might be the case. So I wonder what this guy says, you know, as I read the book. So again, that was my position going into the discussion, you know, about this. And then when I saw you, you know, focusing, you know, really drawing this distinction, which I had never really thought about it, the difference between genetic and genealogical ancestry, that yes, they're related, but there's a significant difference between these two things. It's like, well, you know, I hate to say it, but that could make good sense. Like, in other words, I could see this workable. This could work. This is workable. It's sustainable. Doesn't violate anything, you know. And we could talk about other passages, you know, like Romans 5 is always a big one. But again, as I looked at this, I thought, this is a workable model. You know, this is certainly a possibility. It belongs on the table for discussion. But I take it not everybody has taken that view.
Well, I think most people, even BioLogos, has come around to agree that it needs to be on the table. I just think they're struggling with the fact that they really screwed up the science here and are struggling with being transparent and correcting that, I think, primarily.
Yeah, well, they made public statements, and they're invested in this other position, and so it's a little awkward.
Yeah, I think it is. Back. Yeah, and I think they're also trying to figure out how to, well, let's kick them off of it. I mean, I think that most people, like, you know, reasons to believe, I think they're old Earth creationists. They don't affirm evolution, but they actually hosted a big workshop with me and other scholars at the beginning of this year to explore this model alongside theirs.
How did that go? I mean, I've had Hugh Ross on the podcast a couple of times, and I met Hugh, believe it or not, at a conference where the topic was God, man, and ET. This was years ago when I was still a grad student. And got to know him a little bit. I really like him, but I'm not a Concordist. But I've had him on the podcast twice since because I value the work that he does and that Reasons Believe does. And obviously they're going to have a different take on it. So how'd that conversation go? Because we're going to have people in here in the audience that really enjoy, you know, Hugh, and, you know, for good reason, and value what he does. So what was that like?
Yeah. So, I think it was a beautiful conversation. It was virtue in the wasteland. It's exactly what it should be. You know, and it wasn't dependent on agreement. I think the reality is that you know, in areas where there isn't clear direction from science and there isn't clear direction from scripture, there's going to be disagreement in the church. And so the question is, how do we come to a beautiful community, the beloved community, right? Even when there's disagreement.
can you describe what their position is? I know you might not want to speak for them, but
yeah, I mean, so I've been helping
them. They're fairly public about this. So I think it, you know, it's worth asking.
Yeah, so I mean, I'm posing this idea of a very recent Adam and Eve, but they you know, they take a different view of the image of God than I think I completely get, and I disagree with them on some of the scientific stuff, but the simple way to put it is that they would say that Adam and Eve would not just be at the headwaters of, you know, civilization, but they would have to be the headwaters of Homo sapiens, and they've really drawn a connection between their understanding of human and scripture and Homo sapiens. I think
they've essentially stapled together that scientific term with the scriptural definition of human. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, and I think that's just very hard to defend. But at the same token, you know, I've asked people to enter into a thought experiment. I've entered into their thought experiment, right? And thought through how to make that work. So the way how they have it, I mean, I think there has been a stronger genetic challenge, but we actually found some ways to make sense of it, especially if Adam and Eve are de novo created in that context, maybe like around 200,000 years ago, and God makes them Eve with multiple genomes in each of her eggs, then actually maybe there wouldn't be any scientific evidence against that. And one of the things that came out of the dialogue there is I think they're seeing the value of finding a model that can make space for their view without necessarily having positive, mm-hmm. You know, without having negative evidence against other people's view, just showing that there's space for it can be a legitimate activity. And I think that they're kind of going down that path. AJ Roberts, Fuzz Rana, and a few others, they co-wrote a book that has either just come out, it's going to be coming out. It's about questions about atheistic evolution. I forgot the exact title of it. And there was, in the very last chapter of it, they actually really discuss a lot of the dialogue they had had with me about the geological Adam and Eve. And they even say that they think it's a scripturally faithful position. And I think it's important, even though they don't think it's theirs.
That's significant for them to say, because it's honest. And again, it allows them to hold their own distinctive position, but yet it doesn't force them to be dishonest about what you're doing.
Yeah. And it creates space for me to help them and for them to help me. And so it's, like I said, it's the beloved community. I mean, I'm going to be having Fuzz on my podcast at Peaceful Science in January, and we'll be talking about this and kind of where things stand now. And, you know, what I'd say is that the way how they put forward the model, I can't yet say is consistent with the evidence. However, I can say that I think with small tweaks and modifications, I think they can become consistent with
that. There's you can conceive of a path to get there.
Yeah. And, you know, I mean, I think the evidence against them has just been wildly overstated, to be honest. And in a way, what they're adopting is a modified version of the genealogical. I mean, they may not like that terminology, but all I mean by that is that it's realizing that there was stuff going on outside the garden that's affecting the evidence in a great deal. So, for example, they acknowledge that it really seems like there was interbreeding between human Homo sapiens and non-human, in their understanding, Neanderthals. And
yeah,
so that's in DNA.
Yeah, I remember they referred to Neanderthal not as a, again, pardon my ignorance of the terminology here, but they didn't want to acknowledge that that was human or a subspecies of human, but they sort of referred to it as an animal.
Yeah, and once again, I don't think that's the best way to think about it. But what I'll give them credit for is that they're really responding to and engaging the evidence, right? Mm-hmm. And I want to make space for that, you know. And I'm a scientist. I affirm evolution. They don't. But that's not what my goal is here. It's not my goal to convince them they're wrong and to convince them to agree with me. I want to serve them. And I found that they have just shown me real love and acceptance, even though I affirm evolution. So I think I would call them peacemakers. And I think blessed are the peacemakers. They're going to inherit the earth.
Yeah, no, I think that's a good way to, you know, to put it. I mean, I've never seen anything come out of reasons to believe that I would put in the not a peacekeeper bucket. You know, I think they have a good reputation there.
Yeah, and it also kind of, I think, points to what the end and the aim of this is. A lot of people ask if, you know, what I personally believe. I don't actually reveal it really anywhere when it comes to Adam and Eve. I'd rather be talking about the second Adam, Jesus, right? But what I'm really trying to do here is serve the church, right? And that means serving people that I agree with, but also people in the church that I don't agree with. And I just think that we as a church need to find a better way to engage with science that isn't oppositional and that's more attractive. It's more coherent with the evidence, and it displays a beloved community. So what I like about Reasons to Believe, as we've engaged more and more in public too, is that we're having fun relating as family, as friends, as colleagues, as partners, even though we disagree on important issues.
Mm-hmm. So this takes us into this whole, the Reasons to Believe tag here. Takes us into defining human, you know, since yeah. they, you know, married that to Homo sapiens. Now you have a whole chapter in your book about, boy, nobody can really just on the scientific community can really decide who there is no, you know, consensus and so on and so forth. So
that was surprising to you, right?
Well, it was. That was really stunning to me. I just figured that they had landed somewhere. You know, like there's you know, it's kind of like the bullseye. Most of them are in this big bullseye. Okay, you might have somebody out here that missed the bullseye on the jump, you know?
Well, that's where I think, honestly, there's been a lot of disservice done because, well, some of it's probably, well, actually, a lot of it is probably well-meaning. I mean, I think, you know, Reasons to Believe really does make that connection, right? And then BioLogos has been in dialogue with them. They really made that strong connection too, and they weren't really considering or engaging any idea that took a different view of what human is. And that, for me, it's kind of like, you know, it's like, you know, it's kind of in the presence of a grand question, something beautiful and sublime, just kind of adopting a cartoon answer.
You know, like for me, you know, I mean, I know you cite examples of, you know, highbrow scientific literature on the fact that, hey, we don't know what a human is. So, you know, you direct your readers to that literature, which I didn't spend any time going out and finding and reading because I'm not going to understand any of it anyway. But as somebody who's a biblical scholar, to me, just it was very obvious that variability provides space for this whole discussion.
Yeah,
that was just a no.
You know, Fuzz said that was his favorite chapter in the whole book, the one on humans and science. and he's been working in this space a lot longer than I, so I took that as very high praise.
Right. Well, that makes me surprised that he's not. Well, maybe because again, you have this problem of investment in a position. But if he said that, it's like, well, why don't you just jump in and swim around a while? You know.
Well, here's the thing. Many times, and I think this is at times happened at Reasons to Believe, and it certainly happened at BioLogos, and certainly happens with Young Creationists and ID, is that it becomes caught up in thinking that by disproving someone else's point of view, you can somehow lend support to your own.
Right. No. That, Yeah. Well, that happens in every discipline.
And I think I'm really, really pressing back on that and saying actually both and is possible. So you have to do more than show that someone else is false. And maybe it's okay not to have positive evidence either. Maybe it's okay just to show that there's space, that there's room for diversity here. Maybe that's enough. Yeah,
something that isn't completely nailed down that's left to think about. You know, it's amazing to me that how, because I read books on the history of science where that space is like everything. You know, without that space, there's no inquiry, there's no pushback. And it's like now you look at some of this that goes on in the scientific community, and they don't want that space. And to me, that seems awfully incongruent. I'm almost tempted to say, don't you realize how your predecessors have worked?
Yeah. Well, this is actually, I completely agree with you. I mean, now you're getting me riled up, man. because I think
I have very few, scientific brain cells, but if I can see that, it astonishes me how people in the scientific community don't see it or don't want to see it.
Yeah, that's the challenge. Because I think what has really concerned me about the conversation, and it's not just about, genetic ancestry versus genealogic. I think you see it really clearly in the human distinction, but also even in terms like sole progenitor and others that are clearly theological concepts when we're talking about them in theology. That scientists don't actually have the right to come in and be normative and demand that we all follow their definition. Mm-hmm. And I say that as a scientist. As a scientist, I don't have a right to tell theologians and exegetes what this word means and then just insert,
And so whatever. Basically your book is saying, look, let's focus on what scripture focuses on, genealogy. And if we're doing that, then we need to adopt the scriptural, theological definition of human. And then work from there. In Romans 5, we might as well get into Romans 5. And again, if you're a listener to this podcast, I did a long series on Romans 5 on my blog years ago. I do not take the normative view on, I shouldn't say normative. I do not take the majority view of Romans 5:12 that presumes that Romans 5:12 teaches the transference of guilt. Okay, I don't see guilt in the passage. What I do see is death. That's actually what's in the text. So I don't have a view of original sin that presumes that all humans are born guilty before God. They are born unable to not sin. Okay, so there's a significant difference there, even though it may not sound like it. But in view of that, one of the things that came up, I think it was at the ETS session about your book, which I listened in on. In the Romans 5 issue comes up, and you talk about this in your book as well, that what about the original sin? What about Adam and, the effect of everybody else and so on and so forth? Well, if you're going to say, let's focus on genealogy, let's focus on the theological definition of human. When you get to Romans 5, it's let's read Romans 5 the way Paul wrote it. He's talking about Adam and Adam's descendants, not people before Adam, or that aren't in Adam's lineage.
That's exactly right.
It's a simple hermeneutical decision. But yet we have all this pushback, or not just with your book, but just in the whole general discussion. Because if you're even entertaining this space about, I wonder if I should read Genesis 4 this way, somebody invariably is going to bring up Romans 5 and try to kill the discussion based upon death passed to all men. Well, again, who are we talking about? Again, you have to choose how you're going to read Romans 5. Is it about Adam and his lineage, or is it about somebody who's before Adam?
How does Scripture define human, right? Well, first of all, Genesis doesn't actually have the word human in it. I mean, I think we have to kind of remember that human, when we say human in English, there's an immense amount of baggage attached to that language. In the same way, when we say the word earth, we think planet Earth is one of the potential definitions that could have.
Yeah, there's a semantic range to all these things.
Semantic range. And to say Earth to mean the planet Earth is one valid reason and one valid definition, but it also can mean just dirt, right? Earth can mean just dirt.
Or a piece of the planet Earth.
Yeah, I mean, there's a range of definitions, right? So it's the same thing with the word human. And there's a large number of definitions that we come to from our modern point of view that are not what they were talking about. And some of them are actually in theology, too. So I think the systematic theologians have kind of worked out what they are thinking about in terms of what it means to be human by substantive qualities and such. But that's not necessarily what Scripture is talking about. Scripture is not really talking about systematic theology. It's biblical theology, right?
Well, it would be nice if we could talk about biblical theology.
So when you look at it,
see, now this is my hobby horse now, you know, like could we at least do theology and root it to the text somewhere? You know, I mean, I know there's value in systematizing things into categories and, you know, that there's a lot of value in that, but biblical theologians should be giving you the raw material as a systematician to do that work. And that's often what doesn't happen.
Yeah, so
the systematic occurs before the exegesis.
So this is actually interesting. I was hanging out with some Catholics yesterday. I was invited to speak to the faculty of a Catholic university, and had a response from a Catholic theologian and from a scientist. But the scientist is really more of a Catholic philosopher. They have the same divide there, and I think what's going on is the theologians and the philosophers are talking about these things in very different ways, right?
It's hard to avoid that. It's just
and I think it's actually okay as long as they're willing to say to the other person there's legitimacy or definition, and just you're using the same utterance, the same sequence of letters to mean something different than we are, right?
Well, it's a two-step process for everybody in the room to say, look, if you define this term this way, I understand where that takes you. That's step one. Step two is to say your trajectory is as valid as mine. Okay. You know, that's the bigger leap, you know, that recognizing that we do have a semantic problem or a semantic issue here. And depending on where you land, you're going to wind up in different places, but that's okay because none of us are omniscient.
Well, I think you're right, but I mean, I think it's actually an issue of power in a way. I think we have to all be on the guard against like almost linguistic imperialism or linguistic colonialism.
That's kind of what I'm getting at. We have to be okay with both of those things, both of those steps.
Okay, there's
a semantic issue here, and my choice is not self-evidently superior to your choice.
So let me go over the definition that I'm really trying to resurrect and explain why it was rejected in the first place and why that doesn't matter. Actually, it's a recovery. So the definition I'm using is to say the way how really Scripture is defining human, the people to whom Scripture is addressed, the story of whom it's telling, is Adam and Eve and their descendants. That's actually almost a non-controversial statement. And another way to put it is that Scripture is bound to Adam and Eve and their descendants. Maybe God made people on another planet or another universe, but Scripture isn't telling us their story. Of course, we know that God created them too, and he's engaging them somehow, but it's not the story that Scripture's telling. You follow me right there?
Yeah. If you find humans somewhere else again, well, okay, God made them too, but they are not what the biblical story is about.
And you can almost say that that is the fundamental core insight behind the doctrine of monogenesis and the affirmation of sole progenitorship and all of that. Okay, so what actually happened with that? So I think there was a splitting in the church that had to do with the discovery of people in the New World.
Mm-hmm.
And then continued on from that, because you talked about how people were starting to wonder about people outside the garden. But that idea in the past was always married to the notion, well, there's people out there in the past, and some of them exist to today. And they're not descended from Adam and Eve. So those people out in the Americas, they don't descend from Adam and Eve. Those people out in Australia, they don't descend from Adam and Eve. And so the idea of people before Adam and Eve was also connected to the idea that not everyone descends from Adam and Eve now. And so what that had the effect of doing is if you held onto this definition of Adam and Eve's descendants or lineage is human, that created a problem where it meant Scripture did not actually extend to be a universal story in present day. Moreover, it really started to create questions about the basic humanity and worth of these people as well, right?
Yeah.
And
we
so
all know where that went, yeah.
And so that's polygenesis in the church, and it's been soundly rejected as heretical. And I agree with that rejection, right? And the basic affirmation of much of the church became, or like one of the demands about orthodoxy is another way to put it, is that we all descend from Adam and Eve. Now, the way that was resolved was by moving Adam and Eve into the very, very far distant past, out of the range of any sort of oral history, And really, I think that created a major tension. And then on the other hand, you had the exegetes that were kind of left in the dust by this, that there really just seemed to be, Genesis is talking about the origin of civilization in some ways. It seems to be talking about something far more recently than that. But to have Adam and Eve that recent, you had to give up on ancestry. So then people started to get more creative in terms of how they thought about original sin and other things like that. And that tension just turns out to be based on a deep, deep misunderstanding. So the reason why people ended up having to reject either a recent Adam and Eve or universal ancestry from Adam and Eve turns out to be based on a scientific ancestry. You can really just have both. You can have your cake and eat it too.
You know, one of the things that kind of mystifies me, and I'm going to use the Catholics here as an example, because the Catholic theologians have sort of been ahead of the curve significantly when it comes to the question of like extraterrestrial life. Okay. This is a very old question, you know, goes back even, you know, pre-Christian, you know, Aristotle, you know, and Plato are talking about this, you know, the question of other worlds. And if there are other worlds, are there people on those other worlds? You know, that's a very old question. And when it reached into the church, I mean, you had, basically, because Plato was favorably disposed to there being other worlds, and the early church fathers didn't like what Plato was saying in other regards, they rejected, you know, the sort of Plato's trajectory as to how you would handle that question. Well, that changed.
And to be clear, they also rejected the idea of people on the other side of the earth at the same time.
Yeah. I mean, they just weren't buying it. But eventually that changes. When you get into the Middle Ages, it became a point of orthodoxy to affirm that there could be other worlds, because if you said no to that, you were impinging upon God's omnipotence. You're saying God couldn't do this. Okay. And so it flipped. And, you know, exegetes at the time, you know, people who were trying to work with the text, they would just, well, you know, they could, you know, this is on the table because of a theological category, omnipotence, even though they don't have anything to exegete. There's no nuts and bolts that they can work with in the text to prove this idea. And they were fine. They were fine with that. But, you know, so the question is why, you know, going back to your presentation in the room with, you know, the Catholic faculty, it's amazing how there could be any resistance to this now. In other words, why don't they just take the same attitude now?
Well, I would say it was a very positive exchange. I mean, they were really excited about the idea.
Okay, well then you had a good room then. But maybe it's the Protestants, you know, or other reasons, especially coming out of the fundamentalist modernist, you know, thing, especially post-Darwin. Let's just put it that way.
I think Catholicism has been generally not anti-evolution. They're open to it, but they've also been in tension. They don't really have a good way to work through it. And I think it might even be part of, I mean, I think philosophy ends up being pretty dominant in Catholic thought, and exegesis is a bit diminished at times. And I think this might even be part of what's contributed to it, because if you're going to put Adam and Eve that far in the distant past, I mean, you have to mythologize or demythologize is a word I learned from you, right? You have to take basically
another term to be careful about.
You have to take basically as entirely, you know, essentially fictional framing. The vast majority of Genesis 1 through 11. And so if that's what you're doing, it just really raises questions about why you're trying to read it closely at all. And I think they've just been in tension. I don't actually think that people have been terribly satisfied with it there. And I think it really just ends up coming to the idea, if you can accept the idea that God made people in another planet or another universe. And that has
if we discovered intelligent extraterrestrial life today, that's where most Christians are going to go. Oh, okay. You know, well, okay. God evidently did that, because we can't have two creators, you know, so God must be responsible for them too. And we're just not told about that, because the Bible isn't an exhaustive repository of all human knowledge. It doesn't talk about toilet paper. It doesn't talk about microwaves. You know, again,
it's
on the surface,
sacred history. It's right. Not everyone's sacred history.
This should be the simplest thing in the world. You know, like, again, that would be propelled. Let's say if tomorrow, you know, we wake up and wow, you know, there's the classic, you know, intelligent alien on the White House lawn and all that stuff. This would be easily handled. So again, it just mystifies me a little bit. I mean, I know why there's resistance, but. I guess I just wish people would think ahead a little bit more. that you know, if we would approach this event, the ET thing, this way, why can't we approach this whole Adam and Eve question really along the same lines or using the same set of tools?
Well, I think we can, but I think what's really going on, I mean, you can call it resistance. I mean, yeah, I think there are holdouts, and there's going to be, especially if you make your living in this space, you know, aren't you against evolution or against creationism? And my goodness, I mean, there's going to be issues. But when I think about the diverse group of people that have endorsed the book, the doors it's opening in places that people just never expected, I think really what's going on more, it's kind of like there's been a deep injury, like a psychological injury that's affected our community. I mean, like, this has just been a place of so much conflict. Mm-hmm. It's just a war that's kind of deadened us in a lot of ways.
Are you saying we can't adjust to reality without the conflict?
That's what it is. I think I think the positive thing that people talk about with Origins is getting past the conflict. But that is a very impoverished view of Origins. Because what happens? Why are we supposed to stay engaged past the conflict, right? There's something beautiful that's supposed to be here that people can't even imagine. And I think that's what's missing. And I see it the best, actually, in people like C.S. Lewis, where when he saw the story, I mean, the challenge of intelligent aliens, the apologetic threat to original sin and the universality of the testimony of scripture and all of that, he didn't merely just give a philosophical sense of, you know, working it out. What he did was actually fairly remarkable. He wrote a trilogy of novels exploring it. Mm-hmm. And he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia too. So that's seven novels kind of exploring what it would be like with all of these non-endemic beings that also just, you know, that also God loves and cares about.
He was guilty of having the one quality that I say is actually indispensable to an exegete, and that is imagination.
Yeah, imagination. You know,
and people think that those two things are incongruous, but they're really important to each other. One gives you the boundaries for your imagination, and the other one helps you to think about the data in creative different ways. And, you know, I think they're both really important, and he was guilty of that. So, you know, beat him over the head with.
Well, yeah. Well, I mean,
he wasn't an exegete, but he had that significant quality. I mean, he knew scripture well enough that quality became an asset, at least in, you know, well, in all sorts of ways, you know. So I'm not claiming he was an exegete, but he had a good deal of biblical knowledge, and he had imagination, and look at what he did with it, you know. So one last question. Then again, this is again another thought experiment for you as we wrap up here, but in 10 years, where do you hope this discussion is? What impact do you hope that the book will have?
Well, that's a great question. I hope that there is an ongoing conversation that's just growing, that's not just in the church, but outside the church too, that has all theologians alongside scientists, along thinking people in the church and curious people that are atheists and agnostics, just exploring together what it means to be human. And that's the question mm-hmm. that Origin is supposed to bring us to. And I found that even atheists are curious about Genesis. We're all really excited when we see really cool things come out of genetics as well. And, you know, there should be a grand conversation. It should be that beloved community. Mm-hmm. I think that community is starting to emerge a little bit of peaceful science. I'm kind of an unknown person, you know. I didn't realize I'd be engaging the public like this in my life. I thought I'd be just a lowly scientist doing my work. And here I am. But I think there's an opportunity for something beautiful and good here to grow. So that it should have been what grew in place of the conflict that grew.
Yeah. Well, the book fits my very short list of criteria for being significant. And that is, you know, it doesn't violate scripture. In other words, what you're putting forth, the hypothesis that is put forth can be sustained by scripture. Again, that means we're not required to adopt it, but it we could adopt it. Okay. It can be sustained by the text, and it's also useful in a kingdom sense. In other words, I would hope that in 10 years, you would have a whole list of people that you'll never know that your book took Adam and Eve off the list of reasons why they couldn't be believers.
Yeah.
Why they couldn't be Christians. To me, that would be a significant thing, you know, to come out of you know, your work. Well, you know, those two things really are what attracted me to it, you know, having read the book, and why I wanted you to be on the podcast, because that's just being useful. that is being eminently useful in an eternal sense. And so I look for people, you know, this podcast is about Bible, okay, and the Bible in its own original context. So I regularly look for scholars who are trying to do something intentionally for the lay community, for the church, you know, for the kingdom. That is the sweet spot for me. And unfortunately, it's not a very long list. And it takes some grunt work to find these people. but in your case, I mean, you're not a biblical scholar, but you're doing something that immediately relates to what we do here. So, you know, I was thankful that Doug flagged me down and
yeah, I'm thankful to Doug too. I mean, it's been great getting to know you and your work too, Mike. I really do think that what you're talking about is like scholarly work that's quality and that actually engages the public and the church, right? And you're right.
It's not magic. You know, there's no magic here.
It's oddly rare, and you're doing that, and I really appreciate that too. I wish honestly I had read Unseen Realm before I wrote my book. It would probably change some of the things I wrote too.
So. Well, there's always the revised expanded edition. Yeah. One of those publishing tricks, but yeah.
Well, like I said, it's an honor to get that praise from you. I really appreciate it, and I really do hope that this serves the church and that it really creates a way to even have conversations. I'd say particularly with seekers in science. Mm-hmm. The reason why I became more public in my faith in 2012, I recently put a blog post saying why I went public on evolution, was just where I saw seekers in the church. Mm-hmm. That were in science, that when they came to the church didn't make sense to them. They were really struggling. We just need to find a better way. We need to find a better way that moves us past the conflicts into the beauty, where we're no longer divided, but we're actually working together to really, you know, to love one another and love each other, right?
It's unity without conformity, you know, and often those two things get conflated, and that's where people get jettisoned, or they feel they just have to leave the church or the discussion. Really, and it's unfortunate. You know, it's not something that ought to be.
Well, I'll tell you though, that gives me a lot of hope, Mike. Yeah, I think you're a little older than me. I'm in my early 40s, but
yeah,
I spend a lot of time with students and people in their early 20s. I got to tell you, they are ready for a better way. I think they look at the world that they're inheriting from their parents and their grandparents for all of its positive strengths, which it does have. It's just too divided and conflicted and at each other's throats. You know, the people I deal with, they're just ready to do better than their parents. And wouldn't that be great if they did better than us?
Yeah. Yeah. We don't lose anything by that.
So I have a lot of hope. I actually think that, that the origins conversation is going to change as a lot of this younger generation comes to power.
Well, it could. And, you know, I think you have your commitment, you know, to the Bible in terms of biblical authority is really necessary in that. Otherwise it could just go off, you know, off the rails pretty quickly. You know, you provide boundaries as well in terms of your commitments to that. So that's just a necessary ingredient. Sometimes you don't get it. You know, you and I have had conversations about that, you know, that we're not going to loop in here, but I think that's really important.
Yeah. So I think, like I said, let's be optimistic. I mean, I think things are broken. We're in a fallen world, right? And it's not all, I mean, we're participated in it, but it's not all our doing. We've inherited that world. But the beauty is that God wants to redeem it. And I really believe there's a better way, and I think we can find it if we work to find it together.
Well, thanks for coming on again. We had two conversations with you. Just thanks for your time. I know you're busy, especially if you have students, but probably caught you at a good time of the year. I don't know if you're wrapping up your semester or what, or if your students are, and where the school's, you know, shutting down or what's going on?
Well, there? Most of my time I spend doing scientific work, not teaching, so that helps. Yeah, you know, one of those scientists.
That would be a big help. That would be a big help. But thanks for being on with us for, you know, my pleasure. For a second time.
All right, Mike. So am I getting it right? Some atheists or picking up what Dr. Swamidas is putting down as well, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Even though they don't like the theology, they don't like the existence of God or miracles or all that, they have read his book and reviewed it publicly and said, yep, the science is good. This is good science. He's right when it comes to the scientific content that he's given us in the book.
And what's your, I'm going to pin you down if I can here, you know, as far as the Bible creating, you know, in Genesis 1, it says God created men and women. Do you take that to be Adam and Eve, or do you take that to be the people outside the Garden of Eden?
Yeah, I think in Genesis 1, we have 1, 26 and 27 to be specific. Since that is looped in to Adam specifically in Genesis 5, you know, first five verses of that chapter, I think Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is talking about Adam and Eve. And of course, so is Genesis 5. So this is why, you know, during the discussion, you know, I would say things like, well, the idea is sustainable to have people outside the garden because of these uncertainties in Genesis chapter 4. We also have to admit that there's nothing in Scripture that actually teaches this idea. So there's nothing explicitly against it. There's nothing that explicitly teaches it. We have some ambiguities in Genesis 4 that allow it to be a legitimate discussion. And so for the purpose of Josh's book, you know, he seizes upon this opening in Genesis 4 and says, hey, you know, what if there were people outside the garden? You know what? That would account for both the genetic story and leave the story of Adam and Eve intact. And so that's the trajectory that he pursues in the book.
And what do you personally believe? Do you believe people were outside the Garden of Eden?
I have no idea. I mean, I can't land there because I don't see any explicit teaching to it. I'm not offended by the idea. Could very well be, you know, if God wanted to give us greater clarity to shut the door on that, he could have done it. But we don't have that. So to me, it's one of those things. It's kind of like these prophecy questions too, you know, where, well, it could be this or that. There are ambiguities in the text. I'm willing to live with either. But if I move beyond that point, then it's speculative, and I don't want to call my speculation Bible teaching. So that's why I tend to not speculate. But at this point, you know, I'd have to speculate. You know, if what Josh is saying scientifically, like if this, and again, I'm not a scientist, but let's just assume that there is a, you know, all the genetic stuff that he's talking about, that is absolutely true. There's, you know, beyond reasonable certainty that that's true, then I would have to say, well, then that probably is the case. You know, probably is, you know, the true that there were people outside the garden. But I can't claim to say that Scripture teaches that. But this is a really good trajectory for letting, you know, that truth, again, assuming that it is true on the genetic side, marry very well with Scripture.
Yeah. Is Genesis 1, is it plural, men and women? Is the Hebrew there plural?
It's let us create Adam, that's humankind, and then it's defined later as male and female. Okay. So Adam is a term that, again, you know, a little grammatical lingo here. If Adam has the definite article, ha-Adam, then it cannot be a proper personal name. Because if you remember, people in our audience remember our discussion of the word Satan, Satan. Right. Hebrew does not tolerate a definite article before a proper personal name. So when you have Ha-Adam, it means humankind or the man or the human or this human, you know, something generic. When it doesn't have the article, when it's just Adam, then it could be either. It could be either a proper personal name, Adam, or it could still be used, and it is in Genesis 5, generically for all humankind. So, you know, There's nothing really to be gained by making arguments like, well, one form of the word has people that are Adam and Eve, another form of the word has, you know, people outside the garden. That doesn't work because Genesis 5 is tied to Genesis 1, 26. So your question about Genesis 1 is actually a really important one. It's very perceptive. Since those two things are connected, you can't really argue what Josh, you know, needs, this population outside the garden, on the basis of the word Adam or Ha-Adam. The only thing you've really got is this trajectory, this open door, because of the ambiguities in Genesis 4. So that's really where people camp out on this question.
And what about Cain's wife?
Yeah, Cain's wife is part of this, you know, discussion. That if you can read Genesis 4 two ways. You can assume a tight chronology, that these events happen bang, 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 one right after the other. And that means when Cain leaves and then he finds a wife and he builds a city, of course, he'd have to have help, that there must have been humans already out there. The other side, again, the more traditional approach to Genesis 4, that you don't have people outside the garden, would say, well, look, we don't have a chronology here. We don't know that all these events happen one right after the other. So there could be long stretches of time in between Cain's sin and his judgment and his punishment and his actually leaving home. You know, we don't know how much time has elapsed. And so if there is a long stretch of time between any two of those events, then in theory, you could loop in the statement later on in Genesis 5 about Adam and Eve having other sons and daughters. You could say, well, Cain's wife must have come still, you know, from Adam and Eve. It's still one of Adam and Eve's kids. And the people who helped Cain build the city, they're still Adam and Eve's children. It's just now that we've got long lineages. We've got multiple generations, you know, in between these events. And so that would account for, you know, where does Cain get his wife and who helped Cain, you know, build the city. So this is a hermeneutical decision. You either decide to have a tight chronology or not. And depending on which view you take, that either allows you to say there were people already outside the garden or not. So there are textual uncertainties here. We don't have a position to, don't have anything in the text to make us say this one position is it and the other one's not possible. And so if you're going to argue, as Josh does, you know, for, you know, this view, again, accounting for the genetic information with one population group, people outside the garden, and then focusing on saying that the scripture story is about Adam and Eve's genealogy, not their genetic history. If you're going to do that, you need a population outside the garden. And he's very transparent about that in the book. And I think obviously during our discussion, he was too.
Yeah. I'm one of those that lands that there are people outside the garden. That's where I've always been. And
it's probably, yeah, it's probably a more natural reading to think of these things as happening one right after the other. And that would move you into the camp, you know, that there has to be people outside the garden or else why say this? Right. You know, but again, we try to be honest with the text here. We don't know about the chronology. It's certainly possible that that's the correct way to read it. We just lack certainty on it.
As soon as I build my time machine, Mike, I'll go back and I'll let you know how it really was.
But you find out.
Until you know, then.
That's what you're gonna do. That's what you're gonna use the time machine for. What if you could only use it once?
Only once. That's good. If I could only use it once, I'm gonna be real honest with you, and I'm gonna go so far into the future, like millions of years. Like I'm one of those. I want to go hundreds of thousands of years into the future. I don't want to go, if I can't go back to Jesus, you know, which would be my, you know, if I had multiple times.
You want to see if people are still drinking eggnog. Okay. That's what you want to see.
I just want to see the technology. I want to see if we're in space. I want to see what kind of interdimensional traveling we're doing. That's the kind of stuff, you know, I want to see.
The bigger questions.
Yeah. Yeah. So technology.
Right. Not if there's still a McDonald's or anything like that. Yeah, nobody's going to ask if you brought eggnog. Let's put it that way.
All right, Mike. Well, hey, interesting conversation. I look forward to reading his book. And don't forget, you can go buy his book. We got a link for it. We got a discount for 40% off free shipping till January 15th, the next 2 weeks. So go to the Naked Bible Podcast, get that link. We're also giving away a few copies for free. Use the hashtag Naked Bible out there and help promote the podcast. And I'll find you and I will send you one of his books. All right, Mike. Well, happy new year again. Congratulations to 6 years, and I look forward to our seventh. With that, Mike, I want to thank you, everybody, for listening to Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.